And let's turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel. No, let's make it Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. They're all good, so no damage would have been done if you had gone to Luke. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. We turn to a passage that's going to be new to some of us this morning, and for others of us, we're turning to a very old and good friend, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, Emmanuel being translated, God with us. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the privilege that is ours to be able to have it fashion us and to form our thinking and how we perceive things and process things, the facts that we are able to operate from the basis of in life, the perspective that is ours because of it. Thank you that it's a living word, Lord, and that's the word that we want it to be inside of each of our lives today. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would lift this off of the page, that you would bring it into our lives in the way that only you can, Lord, and give it a living place in our hearts and in our mind that will not only serve us and be brought to your remembrance as you see fit all the days of this life, but Lord, that it would have an eternal place as we then would head into eternity one day. Thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray for those that stand before you, and this is the first time they've maybe even opened up a Bible, the first time read or studied these verses, and we pray that you would make it simple and clear to them, your message to them, Lord. And for those of us who know the passage very, very well, it's an old friend, we pray that this morning we would take another walk with this old friend and that the relationship with this passage would just grow deeper and sweeter by that same Holy Spirit of yours. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. On Sunday morning, we've begun a series on the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order. And these first three weeks, we just began 2 weeks ago. This is our third week. And I've wanted to kind of, though it fits in with the chronology, lay down a foundation for all of the things that are going to follow in the coming weeks and months and literally years that it will take us to make our way, you know, wonderfully through his life. And I want to spend one more Sunday here laying a part of that foundation. We have seen where Jesus came from as the Son of God and God the Son, come from eternity past, come from, I mean, the indescribable beauty of heaven. That's where he came from, into this world. We've seen how he came into this world, not riding a fiery chariot, you know, from the glory of heaven down into the earth, making kind of a Hollywood entrance and all, but that he came into the world, born of a virgin, very obscure town or village by the name of Bethlehem. He came into the world exactly as God had declared he would through the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament scriptures. And today I want us to examine why he came into the world. Because if we don't know why he came into the world, then we have no hope of understanding him. We'll take pot shots all the rest of our life at what he was about, what he was trying to say, what he was trying to do. We'll never understand his teaching. We'll never understand his miracles. We'll never understand anything about him unless we understand why in the world he came into this world to begin with. Because without understanding that, the why that he came into the world, we'll never understand the big context by which we then process all of his teaching and all of his miracles and his interaction with people. And in verse 21, we are given the single great reason that Jesus came into the world: to save people from their sins. Now, in the business community today, and not only related to business, but also concerning all kinds of organizations, and even as it relates to the church, there is a need for what is referred to as a mission statement to explain why this business or why this organization or why this church exists, what its purpose is, what they're trying to accomplish. And in these environments, they usually try to get this mission statement down to one sentence so that they can pound that thing over and over and over again into the minds of everyone who either works at or is occupied with that business or that nonprofit organization or for-profit organization or church and all, so that everyone that's associated with it at the drop of a hat can in one sentence tell you, this is what we are about. This is why we exist, this is what we do, and this is the most important thing that we do. And that mission statement provides that, in order that no matter how long the business or the organization or the church exists, no matter how much time elapses from the time that this business or this organization or this church is birthed until the last day that it closes its door or it's raptured up into the glory of heaven, no matter what the gap of time, whatever the distance between the beginning to the end, that they would never cease to know what they're there for, in order that they would always, throughout the history, keep the main thing the main thing. But you got to know the main thing to keep it the main thing. And here we have heaven's mission statement related to Jesus. He came to save sinners from their sin. That's what he came to do. Just as simple and clear as it can be made to any one of us. You can go into the 3-year-old classroom and explain that to those kids, and they'll understand that. On some level, they'll understand that. Anybody can understand that. So we must never, ever, ever, never, never, ever, never, ever say that Jesus came into the world supremely or merely as a great moral teacher or a great moral example or a great miracle worker or the great model of what is good and best, you know, in mankind, a great prophet, these kinds of things. We must never, ever do that to him. We do not have the right, though many take it, we do not have the right to rewrite his history and to rewrite his purpose for coming into the world. And God is determined not to let us redefine him. So right from the beginning of the account, God wants the fact that Jesus came into the world to save sinners to be at the forefront of our mind every time we think of him. You know how he did it? Through his name. The name Jesus. Now we say the name Jesus because that's his name. And so it is a name that identifies a person to us. So when I say Jesus, that produces something within you. Not how you would visualize him, his face, or something like that, but you see him in a certain way in your spirit when we use the name. But the name Jesus is a contraction of a Jewish name, which is Jehoshua. And Jehoshua is a contraction of a name for God, which is Jehovah Shua. And Jehovah Shua means Jehovah is salvation. Jesus' name means God is salvation. Every time we use his name, there's to be that reinforcement and reminder in our minds of what he came into the world to do, and that is to save, and specifically to save sinners. So there isn't a reason in the world for any human being to lack absolute clarity regarding the reason that Jesus came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners from their sins. Now that raises the question, doesn't it? And the question is this: what is sin? And we have to define it in this culture. It's like my friend who pastors in Las Vegas. And you go there and you read the brochures that they have from the Chamber of Commerce and everything, and you read about the crime rates and all. You would think it's the purest, cleanest, most wonderful place in the whole world to live on the basis of the crime rates. The problem is, the reason the crime rate's so low is nothing's illegal. It's all legal there. So, you know, you got to understand the context here a little bit. So we look at things, and I mean, sin produces a lot of different definitions in people's mind. But biblically, sin is essentially to be less than perfect. Our English word sin that's used in the Bible comes from a Greek word that is harmatia. And harmatia means to miss the mark. Now, some of you look and say, fabulous. Tremendous clarity. Thank you for clearing that up for me. But what in the world does missing the mark mean? Well, the English word comes from an old English word that would produce within the mind of the user either a dart player or an archer. So picture in your mind an archer out in a large open green field. And he puts that target, big old target with straw behind it and all, out on some kind of an easel or whatever the archers call that thing, and put it out there, and he makes himself some distance from the target, and he plants himself there, and he takes the arrow out of the quiver, puts it on the bow, then puts the arrow into the string, pulls it back, aims at the target, at the bullseye, and he releases the arrow. And the arrow begins to just pierce through the air, making its way to the target, and if he hits the bullseye, it's a bullseye. If he misses the bullseye, he harmatias. He misses the mark. He's been less than perfect. He's missed the bullseye. If he's just 1/4 inch outside of the bullseye, he's still sinned. He's still been less than perfect. No points for close in any of this. So here he is. I mean, any archer, and I did a little archery when I was in junior high and elementary school, late elementary, and it's very dangerous. Anyway, that was not good for my hometown. But anyway, if he takes that bow and that arrow and he shoots at that target, and even if he tries as hard as he can to hit that bullseye and he misses, he's still a sinner. There's no consideration for effort here. There's no consideration for good intention. There's no consideration for close. There's either a bullseye or there's sin. There's either perfection or there is harmatia. There is sin. Now, the Bible teaches that every single one of us in this room and in the world, don't feel singled out, but that every single one of us is a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned, been less than perfect, and thus come short of the glory of God. I like Paul when he quotes a verse from the Old Testament when he writes the book of Romans, and he says, there is none righteous. And he almost anticipates an argument. Maybe some of you are arguing in your heart right now. What do you mean calling me a sinner? What do you mean calling me unrighteousness? So Paul says, there is none righteous, anticipating the argument, no, not one. God knows. Now, if you don't know, there's enough cameras up all around the world, intersections and different places, and all the we can track a human life and just about put it together. I mean, any 24-hour block of a human life today and prove the case. God looks at all of us all day, every day, says, they're all sinners. They're not a non-sinner in the whole group. Come from Adam. That's the reason why. Every one of us has been less than perfect in our lives, in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts, in our motives, in our attitudes toward people. Then there's the sin of omission. There's the sin of commission, doing the wrong thing, but the sin of omission, to know to do the right thing and not to do it, is equally sin. And every single one of us, in all of those different areas, we fall short of perfection and we are a sinner. Every one of us, no matter how motivated we are not to sin, to hit the bullseye, to be a good person, and all of those things, or how holy we might try to be, we all fall short of the standard of perfection in our lives. And in fact, the Bible teaches that we do that on a daily basis. Jesus taught even Christians to pray on a daily basis for the forgiveness of sins. Nobody can lay their head down on the pillow at the end of the day and say, "Lord, like to confess an imperfection to you today, but in every action, every word, every thought, every motive, every attitude, every omission and commission, I was perfect. I was exactly like Jesus. So, try again tomorrow." It doesn't happen. We're less than like God every single day. Every single one of us. Now, some people are offended at being called a sinner. I'm not offended at you being called a sinner, but some people are offended at it. One of the reasons I think that we're offended by it is because we don't know the definition. Once you know it's perfection, now who's going to fight that? Don't shout out. We'll talk afterward if you're still there. But once you know it's perfection, we all know that we're less than perfect. And I think the tendency, I think, in our culture, of course, is because we keep redefining these words. So we think of a sinner as being a notorious sinner. We think of a sinner as being someone who is at least worse than us. So we're not sinners. The definition is always about 3 feet, higher than us. As if you want a sinner, my neighbor on my right-hand side, or down the street or something. You know, I'm not saying that about my neighbor. I've got great neighbors on both sides, and I'm very thankful for it. But we tend to think of that, it's just somebody that's slightly worse than us. But God says, nope, it is perfection is the standard. And once we understand the standard, I mean, it's very hard to argue against God's assessment that we're sinners. And it's just plain honesty on God's part, isn't it? You see, other people are not the standard for righteousness, or right or wrong, or good or bad. This whole world, this isn't getting graded on a class curve. There's an absolute here. The standard that each one of our lives is graded against from the vantage point of heaven is perfection. And against that standard, every one of us fails. That's just the way that it is. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, so it isn't unfair for God to assess us in that way. In fact, far from it being something that should offend us, we should rejoice in the Lord's honesty and in His clarity. You know, the longer you walk and live in this world, the harder and harder it is to find people who will be honest with you, completely honest with you. When the consequences are small or big or whatever, much less eternal, God is always honest with us from His Word. I think that's a cause for joy. Now, the big problem with my being a sinner isn't just that I'm a sinner, but there's consequences associated with that. There's a penalty associated with being a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned, and as a result of that, the consequence comes short of the glory of God. That's what my sin deserves. My sin deserves a death sentence, an eternal death, an eternal separation from God, eternal judgment. The wages of sin is death. And I don't argue with that. I never have. When I first came to church and somebody said, "Listen, everybody's a sinner, they're less than perfect," it was like, I'm not even going to write that down. That's all I know about myself. That's all I've known about any one person I've ever known. So now what do we do about this particular condition, you know, that we're in? So I don't argue with God, never have, about the fact that I'm a sinner and that my sin is deserving of eternal judgment. I've never squawked at that. Never have. I'll tell you, I had a hunch that when I found God, I was hoping that when I found Him, that He would be that holy, that He would be that pure, and that heaven would be that holy, and heaven would be that pure, that even one sin in my life would disqualify me from it. I rejoice in the fact that God is that holy and that heaven is that holy. You know what would have really disturbed me and disappointed me? Is not to come to the God of the Bible and discover Him to be that holy, but if I had come to God, finally reaching a place in my life where I'm sick of myself and my selfishness and my sin, and then to finally come to God at that point and discover Him to be unholy, to just be a bigger and stronger version of us. I'll tell you, if that's the God I had run into at the end of my particular little race, my heart would have completely sunk related to that. I was glad He was who He was, and I'm glad that He is who He is. I wanted to be forgiven, I wanted to be saved, but I didn't want Him to become unholy to do it. I didn't want Him to lower the standard of heaven in order to do that. I wanted heaven to remain what it was, but at the same time for God to find a way to make me righteous enough to enter in. And He found a way, and He did it. And He did it through the Savior by sending His Son into the world to save us from our sins. Here's how it works. When a person trusts in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and for eternal life and all, when a person does that, the Bible declares that at that moment in time, the perfect righteousness, right-onness, rightness of Jesus is imputed to us. It's put to our account. So that for the rest of our lives and for all eternity, when God looks at us, He does not see our unrighteousness, He sees Jesus' righteousness. When the Bible talks about Jesus' righteousness being imputed to us, the word imputed is an accounting term. It means to be put to our account. And when I made Jesus my Savior and my Lord, they pulled out the Damien Kyle file in heaven. They had to truck it in. All of the liabilities, all of the sin, all of the selfishness, all of the less than Christ and less, you know, than being like God, brought in, all of it documented there, and it was separated from me. All of the liabilities in the accounting ledger, all of it separated from me as far as the east is from the west. A nice white sheet of paper was taken out. And stamped on it was the righteousness of Christ, and it is that sheet alone that's in my file in heaven. And every time they pull that file out, that's the righteousness that's been imputed to my account by simply trusting in Him as my Savior and as my Lord. The Bible puts it this way: for He, that is the Father, made Him, that is the Son, who knew no sin, perfect righteousness, to become sin, bear our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And it's all received through simple faith. And that's how God sees me. That's how He sees us as Christians. Doesn't see all my sin. He only sees me wearing the righteousness of His Son. Wow. Thank you, Lord, for finding a way. And so Jesus came to save us from our sins, the penalty of our sin, the judgment that our sins deserved. He came to provide us with the forgiveness of our sins. But His work of salvation didn't stop there. The Bible teaches that He further saved us from the power of sin. Jesus could have come into the world and said, "Listen, you've all got a bad track record. I know it, you know it, heaven knows it. It's an open secret, you know, in heaven. And I'm going to come into this world to forgive you of your sin. And so he forgives us of our sin. But then what happens the next day? We wake up in bondage to the same sins that he forgave the day before. I mean, I would take the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, and then, you know, now I got to live the rest of my life still, you know, addicted and in bondage to sin for the rest of my life, if that's the salvation that Christ came to provide us with. But it isn't what he came to provide us with. He came to save us from the penalty of our sin, but also to save us from the power of sin in our lives. Paul put it this way when he wrote to the Romans, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin," how many of you remember it? "Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And today, so often, you know, we've got different groups trying to get people, you know, unhooked from varieties of different sins and programs that you can go into and do. And one of the things that happens is then we get in there and we kind of get unhooked, you know, from one particular bondage to sin. But by doing that, we kind of set in motion getting involved in some other sin. And now we'll engage in that particular sin until it begins to dominate our life, and then have to deal with that. And then by putting our selfishness and our sinful nature, attaching it to something else, and then all of life just becomes the sin shuffle. And it's miserable. It's got no way to live. God knows it's no way to live. And so he sends Jesus into the world to break the hold of sin upon our lives by allowing us to become a slave to God. God Almighty and the personal Holy Spirit comes into us when we're born again, and he brings in a higher law, a higher power of his Spirit into our lives, and it is a power that is greater than even the great pull of sin in any of our lives. It's a funny thing in life where we can, you know, head into sin or some area of our life, not even know that it's sin. So often, certainly in this culture that's getting more and more sinful. And we look at it and say, yeah, you know, it makes victims of everybody else. It turns everyone else into an ash heap. Everyone else crashes and burns that does this thing ultimately. But I'm young. I'm just starting out here. And I know how to control this kind of stuff and to do these things and get away unharmed. And it's a self-deception, completely a self-deception on it. We get involved in this thing, and pretty soon we realize there was a big picture surrounding this sin that we never knew anything about. And there's a supernatural hold related to sin. And we try and we try and we try and we try to break free of it and to stop. I don't want to do this. I don't want to be this. I don't want to be known for this. I hate myself. I can't even look at myself in the mirror because of what it is that I'm doing, what's got me. And when a person reaches that place in life, the great hope is, who can deliver me from the power of sin? Yes, take care of my past, but who can break this in my life too? And Jesus will do it. And he can do it. And he'll do it in your life this morning. There's hope for you this morning, but it's only found in him. He gives the power to live a pure and a holy life. And he couples with that power even the desire to live that kind of life. The Bible teaches that this Savior, our Jesus, is one day going to save us from the very presence of sin. We won't be in contact with it ever again, never to be tempted again by sin. Peter put it this way, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." He saved us into an eternity one day where we will be freed from the very presence of sin. Jesus came to save us from the guilt and the condemnation of our sin, the shame of our sin. Since we're all sinners, and I mean, we can talk about degrees, but there's shame associated with sin. There's shame associated with it. And what a burden, God knows it, what a burden this whole world lives under because of the guilt and the condemnation of past sin. And how many people in this world, how many people in this room would give anything to have that day back 30 years ago, to have that hour back 20 years ago, to have that week back 10 years ago, to have that 5 seconds back 5 years ago? It's real. It's real. And I mean, here, and for the rest of our lives, we can look at that time and all, and we say, I would give my right arm to be able to change that, to handle that completely different from the way that I did. The problem is, we can't. I can't go back there. You can't go back there. We cannot change our past. God knows that about us. And yet He knows we're sinners. So you're going to have guilt and condemnation and shame related to the past. And to have that heaped upon an individual breaks the heart of God. He knows the price that people pay to live under it. I remember reading a study years ago. Some experts in mental health said, if we could find a solution to guilt, we could empty half the population of our state hospitals. That was back when there were state hospitals in California, all over the place. But just because they've closed down doesn't mean that thing isn't real and happening and driving people to the point of insanity in their lives. The regret over the past. God knew we'd need a Savior from that, and He sent us one. And I've watched guilt firsthand destroy human life right before my eyes. I understand the power of it. I understand the power of it in my own life. I couldn't live with myself if he did not give me a second chance to live differently than the way that I did before I came to know Him. There's a funny thing about our culture, because we do come from a Christian heritage in this country. There's no two ways about that. But because we do, there's still some familiarity with Jesus and the fact that He changes lives. And He does. And you know, we can take, and I know that there's a whole bunch of people that profess Christianity and they live this terrible example out there in the world, and they should never ever say that they are a Christian, even if they are. But I know that there's enough people out there that profess Christ whose lives have been changed, that when a person who has a sordid background or whatever sins we were involved in, however much that sin has identified us in the minds of our spouse or our children or our families or our neighborhood or our friends or our classmates or whatever it might be, there is still something about in this culture when a person comes to know the Lord that people are willing to realize that person can become something different. Because they've seen it happen. For all of the foolishness, they've seen real lives change under the power of the Holy Spirit. And how it is that so often people will, when we give our lives to the Lord, give us another chance. God surely does. But how often they will do the same thing. Now, they will come up to him and say, you know, listen, I've asked Jesus into my heart. I've been born again by the Holy Spirit. They'll say, Bob got religion. Stay away from him for the next 6 months. We've seen this before. Or Sally, or whatever kind of a thing. And then 6 months turns into a year, and 5 years, and 10 years, and 30 years, and a lifetime because of what God does. And God is eager to give us a fresh start so that every single one of us, and he knows that we need it, that we can look back on our past, and as we look back into the shame of our sin and our past, and you don't have to be a notorious sinner to know shame, to look back and see nothing but his blood and his sacrifice, and to see the Savior covering it all. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, any man, he's a new creation, old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. And Jesus came into the world to give us a new start because he knew we would need it. Don't think you're the worst person in the whole world. Don't think you're the only person in the whole world that needs that. Every single one of us needs that from God. And then Jesus came to save us from death and from the fear of death. The Bible talks in the book of Hebrews about those who live in the bondage of the fear of death. And, you know, and we can't just look at it and say, well, tisk, tisk, nobody should fear death. You better fear death until you've got a Savior over it. It's funny how God describes death in the Bible. Very often he personifies it. Death is real. Death's like a person that is hunting us down. Death is on our tails, on our trail. And one day, and everybody knows it, he is going to overtake us apart from God. It's a real thing. It's a good thing to fear death. It's a good thing to consider death and to figure out, what in the world am I going to do with death when it comes? Do I have a victory for it? And you can't play word games with death. It doesn't play that game. I get Newsweek magazine, and they, you know, they have the column that they used to entitle Deaths, and now they call it Transitions. Death doesn't come along and go, whoa, wait a second, I thought they died. They merely transitioned. Or the classic example from that hospital that called all their deaths negative patient outcomes. Death does not honor those kinds of things, the games we play in our heads in affluent cultures, where life means so much to us that we fear death and we understand that it's something to be feared. And so it is a fearful thing. It's something to think about, and it's something to never ever really get at rest in my life, to find a place of rest in life until death's been conquered. But you can't conquer death. You have no power over death. But Jesus does. He has authority over it. His resurrection testified to his authority over death. The Apostle Paul, as he thought about Jesus and what Jesus did to death, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Jesus has come to give each of us that kind of confidence in the face of death. That for the child of God, this life only gives way to reveal an infinitely greater life, all because of him. Jesus came to save us from the emptiness and the frustration and the purposelessness of life. How many meals can we eat? How many movies can we go to see? How much television can we watch? How many cars can we own? How many computers can we own? How many things can we amass and lose and reamass and upgrade? How many vacations can we go on? How many hobbies can we start and stop? How many, how many, how many? And until we come to know the Lord, until we're doing the one thing that we've been created for, it will never satisfy. There will always be that sense that there must be something more to life, because we've been created for relationship with God. And as has been said, there is a cross-shaped hole in the heart of every single man and woman that you can pour the entire world into, and it will never satisfy it. It is a black hole. It can only be filled by that cross coming into our heart. And since we've been created for a relationship with God, we will never, ever No, the purpose of life, be satisfied, come to a place of peace and quiet and fulfillment in life until we're engaged in that relationship with God. There will always be that sense there must be something more to life, and the reason we feel it is until we're in that relationship, there's something more to life, and in fact, it is the whole purpose of life. I would have gone crazy in this world by now. I would be so bombed, or living out in a desert someplace with guns to keep other human beings away from me for the rest of my life. If I was just living in this crazy, nutty, senseless, outwardly senseless world, and just living it one day after a time without an eternal purpose and a reason. God did not make me that way to be able to do it. And I'll tell you what it meant to me to now know this is the purpose of life and to engage in that relationship. God sent a Savior to save us from that emptiness and that frustration. And He sent us a Savior to save us from our loneliness in life. Isn't it amazing? There's 6 billion people or so in the world, and you just think it would be crazy. How can a person be lonely in a world with 6 billion people? But you can be lonely in a world with 6 billion people. And the reason that we can be lonely in the world, I'm talking about way down deep inside lonely, is because we've been created again for that relationship with God. And that loneliness way down inside there, that will never, ever go away until I have a relationship with God. He's the only one that can fill that spot. And people go from one relationship to the next one, to the next one, to the next one, and married and married and remarried and married and married and remarried this one again, and the whole thing. And oftentimes a person doesn't even know that they are trying to fill a supernatural need for a relationship with a real and supernatural God with mere human beings, and no one can fill that need. I think about that woman at the well, John chapter 4. Jesus talks with her about water. She's trying to get water, and he's going to bridge from talking about physical things to spiritual things with her. And you drink of that water, you're going to thirst again, but you drink of the water that I offer, and you'll never thirst again. And so they're talking back and forth and all, and Jesus said to her, he said, go get your husband. And knowing a little bit about her, her heart must have sunk down to her feet. She's been married and divorced 5 times. Now she's just living with guys in a comparatively very moral Old Testament culture. She was scandalous in that day. I mean, her name was just synonymous with scandal. So she says, Jesus said, go get your husband. And she says, she should have been a politician, good politician. I love you, Jeff. But she knows how to craft a phrase, and she says, I have no husband. She's had 5, now she's just living with guys. So technically it's an accurate statement, but she's not dealing with, you know, you or me. She's dealing with God who happens to love her. And Jesus said, you've well said that you have no husband. You've been married 5 times, and the man you're living with now, you haven't even bothered to marry. In essence, that was his. She looked at him and said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And Jesus said, I can't believe that I'm talking with such a shameful, pitiful excuse for a human being out of my sight. That's not what he said. He knew that she was, we all look somewhere. We all look somewhere. He knew she was looking to fill a place of loneliness in her life through men that men can never fill, or a woman can never fill for a man. It's for God. And Jesus came into the world in order to save us from our loneliness. We are never, ever alone ever again once He comes into our life. And then finally, Jesus has come into the world not only to save us from our sins, but to save us from ourselves. The bondage of selfishness, the I, me, my thing, and the pride that goes with all of that. Today, selfishness is not only highly esteemed in our culture, it's nurtured. It's encouraged. It's encouraged within much of professing Christianity. But it is a curse. It is a bondage. This skin is the smallest prison a human being can find themselves captured in, is to live for myself and my selfishness. And God sent Jesus into the world to free us from a life of selfishness, to now live for God and the things of God, to live for others on God's behalf. Jesus said, "Whosoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" As a religious lawyer came up to Jesus one day and said, "Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in the law of Moses?" Well, you might be aware there are 613 laws in the law of Moses. He doesn't really care about the answer. He's trying to trap Jesus, because Jesus has got a tremendous group of people following him now. And what is the greatest law was a subject of tremendous controversy among the religious leaders. And so if he named one, it would be the exclusion of several others and all, and it would divide his support. Jesus answered it simply enough. He said, "The first and the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. This is the first and great commandment." And he said, "The second one is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself." That's where life is found. And who are we looking at there? Looking at the life of Christ. That's where life is found. Not living selfishly, but living for God and living for others. Now, in the parallel passage to all of this in Luke's gospel, when the same angel who came to Joseph in the middle of the night with a dream to deliver the news of this coming Savior, the same angel delivers the message of a Savior born in the city of Bethlehem to a group of shepherds out in the fields of Bethlehem. And that angel declares to those shepherds, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And he declares two things. Here's the blessing. A Savior's been born into the world. But then God tells the shepherds what the great response, how heaven views the birth of this Savior into the world. And they said, the angel of the Lord said, "It's good news. It's great news. This Savior being born into the world, and it's a cause for great joy." And when a person realizes that they are a Savior, and they are a sinner rather, and they are in need of a Savior, that's the greatest news you can get. And it's the greatest source of joy, that God sent this Savior into the world. Every one of those things that I've laid out, seven or eight or however many of them there were, I love every one of them. To this day, say back in 1980, to this day I can feel all of those things inside of me before I came to know Christ. And I can feel inside of me what Him coming into my life did to all of those things. How rich we are this morning for the Savior that He has sent, for all of the things that Jesus came into the world to save us out of and to save us into. We're the richest people in the whole world. So much to be thankful for. I think about this Jesus as he comes into the world and does all of those things, and I look and I say, only the Creator, only the one who has made us and watched us fall could know our need so perfectly and then provide so perfectly for that need. How blessed we are for this Savior born into the world. Are you a sinner this morning? Have you been less than perfect in your life? Jesus came, even as Steve read at the beginning of the service. He didn't come to condemn the world. Why? It's already condemned. He came to save the world. And Jesus desires to save you today. Save you from your past. Save you from your present. To save you all the way into your future one day from the presence of sin. To save you from a life of guilt and the fear of death and a life of emptiness and frustration and purposelessness and a life of loneliness and a life of selfishness. That's what he saves us from. And how do you do it? You just come to God and you say something like this to him. Or in abbreviated form, you can say what that guy said. But it's where we come to God and we say, God, I believe your assessment of me. I am a sinner. I've been less than perfect all my life. You're right. And I am convinced and have come to believe that you are so holy and so pure, and that heaven is so holy and so pure that it takes just one sin to separate me from my relationship with you. I have no means of entering into a relationship with you or getting into heaven on my own. But I believe that you loved me so much that you sent your son to die on the cross for my sins. And I believe he was buried and he rose again on the third day. And I believe that he is the Savior and that is the salvation that pleases you. And I honor you now by putting my faith in him. And I give you my life now to use however you see fit for the rest of this life and the life to come. And when a person does that, turning from their old ways to turn to God and say this to him, God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God Almighty, comes down into your life. And he brings all of this into your life by the Holy Spirit. And you enter in now into a personal relationship with God. Everything that I've described is just a prayer away for anyone that wants to receive it, because God has made it a free gift at tremendous expense to himself. He's made it a free gift for you. Don't think you're alone in this world. Don't think you're worse than everybody else. You're in the hopeless category. If people knew and all, if you knew who was sitting around you, you'd clasp your purse to your chest and want to run out of the room. Now, God knows all about you, and he loves you. He doesn't ignore your sin, but he knew exactly what you needed, and he sent it in his son. And if you want to receive Jesus into your heart this morning, there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service. They're going to have a badge on that says prayer, so you can identify them easily, and they'd love to pray with you to begin that relationship with God and to have all of that become your reality. And then to give you a Bible and some literature to help you get started in your walk with the Lord. If you sit here today and you say, in all honesty, you say, you know, I've heard a little bit about Jesus and some stuff, and I've listened to what it is that you have to say. I'm not ready to take that step yet. I'm not disrespecting God. I'm not blaspheming God. I just don't know enough to do it yet. But I would like a Bible to read about Jesus' life and know a little bit more about what it is that he did and what he says in his life and what the Bible says about that. Can I get a Bible here today? Come forward after the service and ask any one of these people for a Bible, and they'll be glad to give you a Bible and point you in the right direction in reading the Scriptures. We're not afraid of the conclusion that anyone will come to related to Jesus from the Bible. The Holy Spirit will bring you home. He knows how to do it. He's been doing it a long time. You just come forward and you get that Bible. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Fathers, we would just go through how far-reaching the impact of Jesus has been in our lives. And Lord, any one of the several things that we've looked at today would be a cause to just jump and dance and shout and rejoice for all of eternity, and much less all of them found in Him. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for what it is that you have brought into our lives. We thank you for what you have saved us out of, and we thank you for the life that you have saved us into. Thank you for knowing us as well as you did and as you do, and still loving us and still being faithful to us, Lord. Thank you for being the God that you are. Jesus, thank you for being the Savior that you are. And we thank you in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.